We're going to start a little different way this morning. Since chapter 2 of Joshua is a pretty short chapter, what I'd like us to do is just turn to that in our Bibles and let's just read through chapter 2. Now, I plan to cover more than just one chapter a week. Next week I'm shooting for chapters 3 and 4. But these first couple of chapters really are worthy of us taking in our entire morning just to look at, as we did last week. So we're just going to look at chapter 2 this morning. So starting with the first verse, Joshua, son of Nun, dispatched two men, spies, from Shittim, secretly saying, "Go observe the land in Jericho." So they went and arrived at the house of a woman innkeeper whose name was Rahab, and slept there. It was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here this night from the children of Israel to spy out the land." The king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have come to your house, for they have come to spy out the entire land." The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "It is true, the men did come to me, but I do not know from where they are." When the city gate was about to close at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you can overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax that had been arranged for her on the roof. So the men pursued them in the direction of the Jordan to the crossings, and they closed the gate soon after the pursuers had gone out after them. They had not yet gone to sleep when she came up to them on the roof. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land have dissolved because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Sea of Reeds for you when you went forth from Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, when you utterly destroyed. We heard and our hearts melted. No spirit remained in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Now I beseech you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have done kindness with you, that you too will do kindness with my father's household, and give me a trustworthy countersign, that you will keep alive my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that is theirs, and that you will save our souls from death." Then the men said to her, "Our souls will die instead of yours, if you do not relate this discussion of ours. And it will be when the Lord gives us the land that we will do kindness and truth with you." She lowered them by the rope through the windows, for her house was in a wall of the fortification, and she lived in the fortification. She said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers encounter you. Conceal yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers turn back. Then you may continue on your way." The men said to her, "We are absolved from this oath of yours which you made a swear, unless, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you lowered us. And your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's entire household you shall bring into you, into the house. Then it shall be that anyone who leaves the doors of your house for the outside, his blood will be on his head, and we will be absolved. But regarding anyone who will be with you inside the house, his blood will be on our head, if a hand will be laid upon him. But if you relate this discussion of ours, we will be absolved of your oath that you have made us swear." She said, "As you say, so it is." She sent them forth, and they went. And she tied the cord of scarlet thread in the window. They went and arrived at the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers turned back. The pursuers searched along the entire way, but they did not find them. The two men then returned and descended from the mountain. They crossed the Jordan and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has given the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land have even melted because of us." What we see in this chapter about Rahab, and though my translation calls her an innkeeper, that's being very kind, the Hebrew word there is zona, which means a prostitute. It also does mean innkeeper, but at that time, women innkeepers, I guess you could say, offered full-service accommodations. and they were usually prostitutes as well. And so I believe that though she did have an inn and wayfarers did come to her place of business, she was also a scarlet woman. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's go to Joshua for a second, the man Joshua. He's about to enter the land of Canaan. Is this his first trip or his second visit to the land of Canaan? It's his second visit. He's getting ready to return to Canaan. The first time he came, did he stay or was it a temporary visit? The second time, was it permanent or temporary? Permanent. The first time he came, how did Israel react to Joshua's report? Yeah, faithless, weren't they? But this time, as he gets ready to return, how is Israel going to respond to him? In complete faith. You kind of see the direction I'm going with this? You see that this chapter, where Joshua is preparing to come in, this time not just to come in and look around, just to visit, but this time to come in to conquer, to bring judgment. In between that first visit 40 years earlier and this visit, not a visit, but coming to stay, we have this chapter about Rahab. Rahab is a picture of us. Rahab is a picture of us. A woman who's sinful, but she finds grace in the eyes of these messengers of Joshua. Okay? Let's take a look. And let's just see how Joshua in this story is a picture of Yeshua. Let's just make a list of them. We've already mentioned that just as Joshua came to Canaan twice, the first time, just for a temporary stay, but because of Israel's faithlessness, their lack of belief and faith, he did not come in to stay. But now as he returns, it's a new generation, and Israel will follow him in. You see, the first time he came, just to visit, to look at the land. The second time he comes to conquer it. And as with Yeshua, the first time he came to visit. And he was sent the first time. And Yeshua came because he was sent the first time. It was a temporary stay. But the next time he comes, it will be to remain. And it will be to bring judgment and to conquer. Now there's something I want you to think about here. What would have happened to Rahab? I want you to think about this for a minute. What would have happened to Rahab if Joshua and Israel 30 years earlier had come, spied out the land, and then gone right on in and conquered it? What do you think would have happened to her? She would have been killed with all the rest, wouldn't she? But what had happened in Rahab's heart over that 40-year period when Israel was in a state of faithlessness, when Israel's in a state where God's dealing with them, the old generation's dying off, and then young, new generations growing up to take their place? While God's dealing with Israel over here in the wilderness, what's happening in Rahab's heart? Let's look at her words. Go to verse 10. She says, "For we have heard." Stop there for a second. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And while Israel's on the back burner in God's school of hard knocks in the wilderness, in the wilderness campus, I guess you could say, Rahab's hearing the truth of what God has done with Israel. And what did she hear? How the Lord dried up the waters of the Sea of Reeds. Now, this was 40 years earlier. She was hearing about an event now that had taken place 40 years earlier. Now, where in that 40 years she heard the event? The sages say that Rahab was 50 years old when she met the two spies here. But where in that period of time did she hear? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But during that period of time, somehow the word got out from Egypt to Jericho that this God of the Israelites could part the Red Sea. The God of the Israelites could destroy the armies of Egypt. The God of Israel could bring plagues against the mightiest nation on earth. And the God of Israel is a mighty deliverer. And there's a second thing she heard. The Lord dried up the waters of the Sea of Reeds for you when you went forth from Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og. Let's take a look at that. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, we come to the end of the 40-year period, pretty close to the end there. So these two events she refers to are, for the most part, 40 years apart. The first happens when Israel first leaves Egypt, and the second event happens right as they prepare to enter the land of Canaan. And in Numbers chapter 21, if you look at verse 21, it would help if I was in Numbers instead of Leviticus. Let me catch up with you. Okay, here we are. It says, Israel sent emissaries to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. This is kind of interesting. The first event Rahab refers to is Israel passing through the waters of the Red Sea. And the second event she's referring to is Israel passing through the land of the Amorites. Let's stop there for a second. I think some of us, as we grow in our faith, we begin to realize God is the Lord over all the earth. He can control nature. The weather and nature are all in His hand. But sometimes we wonder if the wills of peoples are in His hand as well. He can part the Red Sea, but He can't part the armies who are saying, no, you can't come through. But God can part one just as easily as the other. Now, He did the first without our cooperation. But with the second, He gave Israel the strength to go through and to battle Sihon and Og. And if you read in verse 23, that Sihon did not permit Israel to pass through his border, and Sihon assembled his entire people and went out against Israel to the wilderness. He arrived at Jahaz and waged war against Israel. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land, from Anon to Jabbok to the children of Ammon. For the border of the children of Ammon was powerful. And then as you go on down, and it describes more of the war with Og, and then you come to chapter 22, verse 1. The children of Israel journeyed and encamped in the plains of Moab on the bank of the Jordan opposite Jericho. So you see how these two events that Rahab refers to kind of bookend that 40-year wilderness period. And let me share something with you that spoke with me, encouraged me. Probably the only person in this room knows how goofy I get and what a failure I am. It's Robin. And she still loves me. She tells me she does, and she doesn't show any signs that she doesn't. And she still puts up with me. But she knows how ignorant and boneheaded I can be. But more than Robin, God knows. And it's like, God, how can you possibly use me? I'm such a goof up. But you look at Israel, they were a goof up too. Yet the testimony of what God had done for Israel reached Rahab's ears and saved her soul. Don't let your goofiness stand in the way of believing in your effectiveness. You hear what I'm saying? Your goofiness, that's your problem, and God's going to help you with it. But your effectiveness is God's grace, and He can use goofy people. I don't see one person in Scripture, apart from our Messiah, who didn't have problems. And serious problems, probably bigger than mine. Here's David, an adulterer. Here's Solomon, who went into idol worship and went into great adultery. Here's Abraham, who is an idol worshiper. Here's Moses, the leader of Israel, who strikes the rock, so speaking to it, who slays a man in Egypt, who has to flee from Egypt. He made a lot of mistakes. And you look at him over and over and over and over again. You see flawed men, but a flawless God using them. You know, Paul over here is a surgeon. And I'm sure he has perfect instruments to use. But you know what? I'd rather have a good surgeon using flawed instruments than have perfect instruments in the hands of a flawed surgeon. You know what I'm saying? And our God is perfect in all that He does. And No matter how big your sin is, grace, God's grace superabounds over it, and He can use you. Now, that doesn't mean we have a license to go just do what we want, because God's grace is going to superabound anyway. Don't do that. We should always strive for perfection, for maturity, and for growth. But don't be faithless and say, oh, I goofed up. God just can't use me. God just can't use me. He can use you. So keep walking. Keep moving. Here's some other parallels, too. Oh, by the way, while we're talking about that, you know, during this period of time where Israel's kind of in God's wilderness school, being broken and being put to death, literally, so the new generation can rise up, God's truth is moving ahead. This is a picture of this, what we call the church age. Take a look at Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. This whole chapter, Paul is talking about what is the state of Israel during this period of time where they've, for the most part, rejected their Messiah. Not all, but the leaders had. And in verse 30, he kind of caps the chapter. And he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. We could say the same about Rahab. What should we say then? That Rahab, who did not pursue righteousness, she was a prostitute. She attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Go over to Romans chapter 11. Just cross the page. And look at verse 11. Talk about Israel some more. I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We could put in there that by their transgression, salvation came to Rahab. Because if Israel had not faltered, if they had not failed to cross Jordan when they did, Rahab would not have been saved, and her family, and her brothers and sisters' families, the Torah tells us. There's a vast host of people who are saved because of that delay. And go down to verse 15 as well, Romans 11, 15. For if their, Israel's, rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, Rahab's salvation was in two parts. The first part depended on Israel's failure. And that gave her time to hear of Israel's God and to place faith in Him. But now as Israel is ready to come and conquer the land, the two spies, these two emissaries, came and met Rahab. And that was the second part. If that had not occurred, she would not have been saved. But because she got to meet them and to extend her love to them and to show them her faith in their God, and she was given the red cord to put in her window, if that had not happened, she would not have been saved. And Paul is saying here, if the falling away of Israel or the rejection of Israel is salvation of the Gentiles, how much more will their acceptance be? You see that? You know, it's interesting, too, that prior to Joshua's return to Canaan, he sent two spies. As we read in Revelation, prior to Yeshua's return to earth, he sends two witnesses. And these spies were witnesses, weren't they? Weren't they witnesses? And so we see in Rahab a picture of the Gentile believers. She knew nothing about Judaism. She knew nothing about the Torah. But she had heard about Israel's God. And she placed her faith in that God. And that was good enough for God. But what happened to her after Jericho was conquered? What happened? She was grafted in to Israel. She was grafted in. She became a Jew. There's an interesting thing here. The sages get into a real interesting discussion. They say, now how could the spies promise her that they would not kill her when they'd been given strict commandment in the Torah that anyone in this area, in Jericho, had to be put to death? And she was a Canaanite, and because of that commandment, she had to be put to death. How could they extend grace to her and say, okay, we won't put you to death or any of your family? How could they do that? So the sages argue as they do back and forth, and they discuss, and they discuss. And here's what they say. They say that the moment she expressed faith in the God of Israel, she became a Jew. And so she didn't have to be put to death. She is now Jewish. Even though she didn't know anything about the Torah, she had placed her faith in Israel's God, and she became a Jew. Isn't this what Paul tells us? He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. But circumcision is circumcision of the heart. He's a Jew who's one in the heart. And that's why I tell people I wasn't born a Jew, but I have a Jewish heart. I've been grafted into Israel, just as Rahab was. And here's one more thing that's icing on the cake. Though it doesn't tell us this in the Bible, the sages all say that according to tradition, Rahab became Joshua's bride. How do you like that? She became his bride according to Jewish tradition. Now, I'm not so sure that's true. As I read the New Testament and I see she became the mother of Boaz, who I believe is the great-grandmother, or the grandmother, a great-grandfather, rather, of David. She became one of David's ancestors. I don't see there in Matthew chapter 1 her mentioning being married to Joshua. She was married to a man named Salmon, or Solomon. But it's interesting that in the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish traditions, she became Joshua's bride. Just as we become grafted in Israel and become Yeshua's bride. Could the picture be any more perfect? Could it be any more perfect? What an incredible picture we have. We've looked at Joshua and his campaign, how it's in two parts, and how the delay between the first and second coming gives an opportunity for Gentiles to come to the Lord. I want to look at Rahab's faith for a second and see if yours measures up. You know, I don't know if any of you are planning on starting a church. Maybe somebody on this who will listen to this tape down the road will be planning to become a pastor of a church, start a church. I have a name. I suggested name. The House of Rahab. Okay? Now, you'll attract a lot of clientele who need to be saved if you call yourself that. Well, can you think of a more perfect name for a fellowship? House of Rahab. Because you see, whoever was in Rahab's house was saved. Whoever was in her house. Because she became an evangelist during that period of time, those few days between the time she met the spies and the time that Joshua returned. She became an evangelist. She spoke to her brothers, her sisters, her mother, her father, and their families. And whoever was in her house, they're okay. They're saved. They were grafted in. And they had to respond in faith to her message. You see? All of us are like Rahab. Because you see, just like she was a prostitute, all of us have committed spiritual prostitution, spiritual harlotry. We've gone after other gods. We've taken our Creator's love. We've said no to that. And we've given our love to other gods. We all have. The God of money, God of fame, God of peer pressure, God of drugs, God of sex, God of you name it. All of us may have given to different ones. The one you gave your affections to, or maybe different one I gave mine to, but we all gave our affections to a God other than our God who created us and saved us. But she believed the testimony of the God of Israel. And she's mentioned over in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith. I know many of you are familiar with that. In Hebrews chapter 11, where it lists all the great people of the Bible who exercised faith. And in verse 31, there she is. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. She's also held up in James chapter 2:25. If you go on to the next book after Hebrews, James refers to Rahab. Look at her example of works, that her faith was not empty, but her faith was faith that had muscle to it. in verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? See, she put her life on the line. Her faith was not easy believism, wasn't cheap grace. She put her life at risk for what she believed to be true. Do you do that? Or do you just express your faith in God when you're around others who believe in Him, but you just kind of clam up when you're around those who might be antagonistic to our God?
Grant,
yes, sir.
Not to distract what a person of faith she was, but in her saying that the spies weren't there, does that portray, if your motives are more for God's purpose than a secular intention, you can lie?
Yeah. That doesn't distract at all. The answer is yes. We find a lot of examples where not just Rahab, but godly people lied to save a life. I know that flies in the face of what we've been taught in church. It doesn't fly in the face of Scripture. If it saves a life, it's okay to deceive a deceiver. These people are coming to murder God's men. And she was willing to lie and risk her life because by lying, she put her life on the line. See, she could have told the truth and saved her own neck and let them die. But she's willing to lie to save their lives because she had faith in their God. Pardon me? Yes. Mm-hmm. The sages say this, and now what you do with this is up to you. This is what the sages say. This is not a scripture verse. This is what the sages teach, and I have come to agree with them more and more. They say that you can break any of the commandments if it saves a life, except three commandments. You cannot commit any kind of fornication or adultery. You cannot bow down and worship a false god. You can't commit idolatry. And the third thing is you cannot, help me out here, there's a third one. Adultery, idolatry, and I think it's murder. Now that's different from self-defense. I think the third one is murder. But those things, they say, as they look at Scripture, they see examples where godly men, when it came to saving a life, they break a commandment. I mean, for example, keeping the Shabbat is a commandment. But all through the Torah, and Yeshua also backs us up, you break Shabbat if someone's life is on the line. Okay? So if there's a life on the line, then that becomes the most important thing, because we choose life.
It would be far from the truth for someone to say this justifies situational ethics.
No, it does not, because it's not situational. It's our loyalties are to God and to saving lives. That is does not change. But if it requires us to commit adultery, or if it requires us to idolatry, then we are not going to do that. We'll die first. We'll gladly die. You know, in the Jewish mind, in the Orthodox Jewish mind, every time they say the Shema, as they say those words, what goes through their mind is this, and it'd be good for us to think this way as well. Every time they say the Shema, what they're saying is, I will die for my God. I am willing to die for my God because He is the only one. There's nothing else. He is the only one. Hear Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one. And in the back of their mind is, and I will die for Him if I'm called upon to die. You know, that's a healthy thing to do. It may sound morbid, it's not. It's a very healthy thing to do. You know, a book, Tuesdays with Morrie, this great bestseller that probably many of you have read, about the Jewish professor, I believe he's in Boston at one of the universities, and he contracted Lou Gehrig's disease. And one of the students he had had years earlier, who had become a well-known sportscaster, I can't think of his name, but Mitch Album, I think that's what it is, was one of the students, and when he found out that Morrie, this professor who he just loved, was dying, he went to visit him. And they started going back every Tuesday. And the book was good, but you know it's one of those cases where the movie was better. Jack Lemmon plays Morrie, and I recommend the movie highly. It's a wonderful movie. And the dialogue in the movie is based upon the tape recordings that Mitch Albom made visiting this professor. And so the professor decides, since I'm going to die, I'm going to deteriorate and die, I'm going to study death. I'm just going to study death and prepare for this. What a gift. And one of the things, and this is what brings all this up, he told Mitch, he says, until you're prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. Until you know how to die, you don't know how to live. And that is the message of the Shema. That's the message of Scripture. If you don't have anything worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. And but because I have something in my life that's so worthy to me, that in my mind, and I pray that I do have the courage of the day should ever come, that in my mind I've decided I'm willing to die for this. You know what? That gives order to my life. Also, my priorities kind of fall in place. Because here I am, a person gets up every day, goes to work, does his job, but in my mind, there's something I'm willing to die for. I have something willing to die for, so I have something worthy of living for.
It's a twisted similarity, but this is what the terrorists are doing in the past.
They die still out of
Yeah, and they also die out of selfishness. If they believe they die a martyr's death, then they go into paradise and they have all these virgins waiting on them hand and foot. All I can say is I hope they're fat and ugly. And that's terrible. Well, I mean, what a lie. They're dying for purely selfish reasons. They're dying out of hatred for what they call the infidel, Jews and Christians, and out of pure selfish greed for themselves. There's nothing noble at all for their cause. Nothing whatsoever. And they're totally deceived. On the other hand, we are to die to save lives if we can. And what a difference that is. God tells us to be living sacrifices, doesn't he? And we're to do whatever's in our power to save a life or to choose life.
We as a country have evolved this position because we have honored Israel,
Yes. Yes, because we protect Israel. Mm-hmm. Yes. And the day we abandon Israel, yeah, that's the day we're done. Yeah. That God's blessing is still on this country. You know, I've heard people say on September 11th, well, God's hand of protection's gone. You know what? In the news where they see that there were so many other airlines that had terrorists already in the cockpits ready to take off, they found other airlines where he had all these box cutters under the seats and all these other planes. And you see that we got off pretty easy in light of what could have happened. God's hand of protection is still on this country. Maybe not as much as it was at one time, but it's still here and it will remain here because he will bless those who bless Israel. And as long as we stand with Israel, we will have protection. I think we'll have more if our country turns back to God with full hearts and repentant hearts. But we still have God's protection. And let's just pray that our leaders stay firm and strong in their loyalty to Israel. Well, back to Rahab. I want you to think for a moment that the risk Rahab took, based upon the knowledge she had of Israel's God, she was willing, think about this for a second, she realized everything that was familiar to her was going to be destroyed. She realized it's all going to burn. And when you read about the conquest of Jericho, I believe it's in the sixth chapter, you'll find that after the walls fell down, they burned the city. They burned everything. And it was never to be rebuilt. So she realized anything familiar to her, everything was going to burn. And because of what she had heard, she put faith in Israel's God to the degree she was willing to risk everything. Because she knew, think what was going through her mind, if she knew that if Israel comes in, attacks Jericho, and Israel loses, I'm dead. She realized that. She realized she was dead. You understand the risk? She had to put it all on one side of the line or the other. She had to put it all in one basket or the other. Look at her confession for a moment. In fact, before we look at her confession, I want us to look at a few different confessions that are recorded for us in Scripture. I think these are pretty neat. The commentators, they love to take similar things in Scripture and compare them. And One of the things we're commanded to do is to compare spiritual with spiritual, so let's do that. Here's a Gentile, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they came into the wilderness near the area of Sinai, where Moses had spent 40 years as a shepherd. And Exodus describes how Moses and Jethro embraced and asked about one another's welfare, and Moses relates to Jethro all the things God had done. Then Jethro, who basically was an idol worshiper, confesses this: "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." That was his confession, and that's a wonderful confession. And tradition says that Jethro did later go on and join Israel and go into the land for an inheritance. And then we come to Naaman. Remember Naaman? Over in 2 Kings 5, Naaman is a Gentile general, commander, and he contracted leprosy. And there's a little Jewish servant girl in his house who got the message to him, well, you know, if he could go see the prophet Elijah in Israel, Elijah could heal him. And he heard about this, and he went to see Elijah. You know the story. He came up with all the wagons filled with gold and silver and clothing, all the stuff for Elijah. Elijah didn't even come out the door to greet him. He sent a servant out. "My master Elijah says, go jump in the Jordan River, dunk yourself 7 times, your leprosy will be gone." Turns around, goes back in the house. That's how I picture it. If I was doing the movie, that's how I'd do it. I'd have some little running nose kid running out, giving the message to Naaman, the general. "Now go jump in the Jordan 7 times. Elijah's nose comes back in the house. And remember, Naaman got really mad. He got ticked. He was in a huff. "Well, couldn't he at least tell me to go jump in a clean river instead of Jordan?" But one of his servants said, "If he had asked you to do a mighty and a great deed, wouldn't you have done it? But he's only asked you to do something simple." And so Naaman thought, "What do I have to lose? I'm going to die of leprosy if I don't go do something." So he went down to the Jordan, and there are his troops watching. I just love this picture. This would be in the movie, too. Naaman goes down to the river, and he dunks himself down once. He comes up. He's looking at his skin. Is the leprosy gone? And it's not gone. He's angry. And you know, and there's troops from the bank going, 6 more. You know? 6 more. You got 6 to go. And he keeps dunking. And by about the 4th of the time, he's feeling like a fool. He knows that he's feeling like a fool. And the troops up there snickering now. But the 7th time he comes up, leprosy's gone. It's completely gone. So then he returns to Elijah's house. And this time Elijah comes out to talk with him. What is Naaman's confession? "Behold, I know that there is no other God on all the earth besides Israel." Now look how his confession is superior to Jethro. But he had suffered. Jethro hadn't. Jethro had witnessed God's power among Israel, but Naaman had experienced God's power in his own body. You see that? And then we come to Rahab. And we've read the story of Rahab just now. Now she had suffered more than Naaman. Naaman had known fame and success all his life. Rahab had been a whore all hers. She had been used, and you probably, if she was 50 years old at the time, as the sages say, then she was tired of life. She was wrung out and just tired. And when she gets this message of hope in Israel's God, the sages say her confession eclipses them all. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below." Notice that Jethro and Naaman, they don't refer, Jethro doesn't mention heaven or earth. Naaman mentions that he's the greatest God in all the earth. But Rahab says he's the greatest God in the heavens above and the earth below. But there's a fourth confession I want us to see. But more than all of them, Moses had suffered the most. And Moses is 120 years old. He is 40 years as the prince of Egypt, destined for the throne. And then he lost it all. And for 40 years, he's a shepherd on the backside of the desert. And then for 40 years, he stumbles along, learning about God, learning how to guide these people in disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. But he was a man who spoke with God face to face. And look what he says. "The Lord is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is nothing else." You see, it's that last phrase that's the catcher. That's the last phrase. And it took Moses, after 120 years, to be able to say that. Now, you see, all of us could say these words, and if I asked you, do you believe in these words, you'd all say yes. Do you believe these words are the truth? Yes. Do you believe this is a fact? Say yes. But you see, you and I know I can't. I'd say probably most of us cannot make this our confession because our God's too small. You see, facts come out of the mind. You can be convinced, yes, this is true, but a confession comes out of the experience of your heart. And I know in my life, even though in my head I know there's nothing else, in my heart there are a lot of other things that compete. And God hasn't dealt with me to the point yet where I can say out of my heart, there's nothing else I care about than God. But there's hope. The day may come when I, out of my heart, can confess that. And you know when I can do that, when you can do that, your God will be big. You see, we all have different sized gods. It's the same God, but some of us are more distant or closer. As you get closer to something, that thing gets bigger. I think when the Bible commands us to magnify the Lord, I think the way we do that is by drawing attention to Him and getting closer to Him to where He fills our vision. But when He fills our vision so much that we can't see anything else, you might think, well, then you'll be a fanatic. Then you're going to be useless. No. Then we'll be like Yeshua, who could minister to people because God filled his vision, who could touch lives, who could discern people's problems, and could minister so effectively because in Yeshua's mind there was nothing else by God. And so when he ministered to someone, what he saw was a creation of God. When he saw someone who had sinned, he saw someone whose life had been violated by sin, this creation of God. And when he spoke the words of God. He saw people's lives as part of the plan of God because there's nothing else. He saw God in everything and in you and in me. He saw God's handiwork, God's potential, and God's future. He saw God so clearly, it didn't make him blind to us. It made him to where he could see us better. You understand that? Now, Paul was over last night, and Paul brought up something that I've been thinking about. And I think it's a footnote in your Comish, if you have a stone Comish. That sages bring up, why is it that whenever God refers himself to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he doesn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And the sages ask, why does God do that? It'd be shorter to say, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I think the reason is because Abraham's experience of God was different from Isaac's experience of God, which is different from Jacob's experience of God, which is different from yours. So he's the God of Bev, and the God of Kim, and the God of Janice, and the God of Carlin, and the God of Jeannie, and the God of Jackie. You see what I'm saying? Because each of you know him in a little bit different way that I don't, and the way others don't. And to some of us, God's big, some of us, he's smaller. But the thing is to make him get close in where he fills our vision. And we can confess like Moses did. Now remember, he was 120 years for him to be able to confess this. To say he's God in the heavens above and on the earth below, there is nothing else. Wow. Notice that Moses is the only Jew by birth mentioned on the list. Maybe that helped too. But we're grafted in, aren't we? And God does not see a difference between us. So let's grow up. Let's grow up closer to Him and see Him better so we reflect Him more. Can you catch that? You see where I'm going? Ruth, you have a question. Yeah, we're getting to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, did you have something you want to ask about that? Oh, yes. Absolutely. Very much, yes. Let's look at the Scarlet Ford. By the way, the sages have a really neat confession that they claim Rahab said. They say that she had a rope, because in the Torah it doesn't say she let them down by a rope, but that she let them down by the rope. as if this rope was something, not the scarlet cord now, but this rope was something she had available all the time. The sages say that this is one of the ways that men snuck up to her room at night without being seen. And that her confession was, is that, Lord, may this rope and this window which I use for sin now be used to bring salvation. Isn't that a way that God uses us? That the members of our bodies we use for sin, the possessions we use for sin, now He takes all of who we are and we use it for salvation, for His glory. That what was sinful in our lives now becomes our testimony. You see the picture? And so of using that rope to bring sinners into her house, she uses it to let godly people out into the world and to go back and report to Joshua and to bring salvation to her home. Well, let's get to the scarlet cord. They tell her that what she has to do is put the scarlet cord in her window. And that word for cord, you might have the word thread there. We don't know how big this was. Apparently it's big enough to where the soldiers could see it at a distance. But the word there for string or cord or thread is the word tikva. The exact same word that everywhere else in Scripture is translated as hope. You know, in Cleveland, there's a congregation called Tikvat Yisrael, the hope of Israel. And the national anthem of Israel is HaTikva, the hope. And this thread, if you read Hebrew, you can look across and you'll see that the word there is the word Tikva. I don't think it's an accident that God used the same word for thread as He uses for hope. And this scarlet thread in her window was her hope. Somehow there's a connection here between the blood of the lamb that's put on the doors while the Israelites are on the inside. It's the blood for God to see so that the death passes over them and they're saved. Yet here's a woman that has a scarlet thread on her window for the Israelites to see so she'll be saved. Somehow there's a connection. There's something you can think about today as you doze off for your naps. If you're godly like me, you'll sleep away the afternoon. Right away. I just want to let you know that. That's what your rabbi does in the Shabbat. But that's something to think about. So maybe next time or later down the road, I'll have an insight on that. If you have one, share it with me. I'd like to know. There has to be a connection there. You can just smell it. There's some kind of a connection there. What I want us to do, though, is go back to Genesis, where we first see a scarlet thread. Back in Genesis, I think it's chapter 30. Inserted here in the story of Joseph, because this chapter has nothing to do with Joseph. But it's inserted here. This is about Judah and Tamar. And you can read the chapter to see what the connection was between Judah and Tamar, if you don't remember the story. But I want to go down to near the end of the chapter, where Tamar is pregnant and about to give birth to twins. So let's look at chapter 38, verse 27. And it came to pass at the time she gave birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. And it happened that as she gave birth, one put out a hand. Let's follow the events here. Now this is review for some of you, but it's a good point to go over this. So, the first thing we see is the hand. The hand of, and we'll leave this blank until we find out whose hand this is. The hand comes out her womb. The midwife took a crimson thread and tied it on his hand. Okay, we are going to bring into play the full power of our multimedia. And I'm going to bring out my red overhead pen. And we'll put a red circle around the hand. How's that? Okay. I see you're all very impressed. And tied it on his hand, saying, this one emerged first. And it was as he drew back his hand, back into the womb, that behold, his brother emerged. Okay? Here we see the brother we'll leave a blank for his name, is born. Okay? And she said, with what strength you asserted yourself, and he called his name Perez. So this brother here means is Perez, and that word means one who makes a breach, or the word breach. Okay? That's what the word Perez means. Verse 30, afterwards, his brother on whose hand was the crimson thread came out. So, the first one now, is this a bizarre birth or what? But see, it's a supernatural birth. God is sovereign in this birth because there's something that he wants to teach us. Afterward, his brother on whose hand was this crimson thread came out and called his name Zerah. So this one who had this scarlet thread around his hand is named Zerah. We'll put down here, Zerah is born. Okay? Zerah means brightness, bright light. What in the world is God trying to teach? Jim says, I know. Okay, Jim, what's the story here? We'll put you on this. We'll call you blessed.
Isn't it portraying that simply by the scarlet color that there's safety in the sacrifice?
Well, the scarlet color, I think, yeah, but I think it's looking more to that. I think, who does Perez represent? Let me ask you that. Who does Perez represent? Who's the light of the world? Who's the brightness of the world? Yeshua. Now, I want you to see here, Perez in his, Zerah. I'm getting the names mixed up. Zerah means brightness. Zerah is a picture of Yeshua. Zerah had two comings, a temporary visitation and a withdrawal. But during that temporary visitation, the red, scarlet thread is put on his hand. It's a picture of his death. It's a Yeshua's death. Temporary, the hand of God comes into the world, but not fully, not to stay, and it's withdrawn. And then there's the breach. And then Zerah comes forth to stay, and he's got the red thread. That's how they could recognize him. There wasn't a triplet in there. This is the one who came out first. His hand came out first. This is the same one now who's born to stay. You see the picture? The red thread marks the hand of Zerah, who made a temporary coming, withdrew, but during that temporary time, the red, the scarlet, is attached to the hand. Withdraws, but then it comes back to stay. Yes? Exactly. When Yeshua returns, he comes with a robe dipped in blood. He will come and they'll look at the scars, they'll look at the one who they pierced. Okay? Just as the midwife and the parents saw, well, here comes Zerah. He's born this time, but he still has a scarlet thread around his hand. And we're looking in our portion here about Rahab now and Joshua. And we see this is Joshua's return to the land. But this time the red thread is not on Joshua. The red thread's in the window of the harlot. In other words, she's saying, I identify with the God of Israel. Do you see the connection there? Because it's by the red thread of Yeshua, the blood of Yeshua, that salvation comes into the world. You see the picture? The question is that blood in your life? Is the scarlet cord tied in your life? So it's visible to God and to God's people. And to God's people. Maybe that's the connection. In Exodus, it's only important for God to see the blood. But for his return, it's important that everyone can see the change in your life. Maybe that's the message. Yeah, Robin, you've got a comment.
Although I can't reflect on teaching as material, and one of the things that the highest own material seems to really be hammering on is that the gospel isn't new or different or changed
right
after Yeshua's life. The same gospel, good news message that has
exactly the gospel's never changed. It's always the same. Mm-hmm. Right. People regenerated today the same way they regenerated in the days of Torah and before. Regeneration of God, the way God regenerates people has not changed. It's been the same. It is. It is. So Yeah, the Hagiosod program, we really got into it. Our second week was last Tuesday, so we really got into the studies, and it was great. I mean, I'm learning so much, and it really is wonderful. So I encourage you, if I can give a testimonial, that in the spring when we offer this again, that all of you sign up for this, and definitely take advantage of this. I'll get Bill to pay your way, even. If that's what it takes, I'll get Bill to pay your way. Well, let's peek ahead at one last thing. Isn't this a great chapter? Isn't this wonderful stuff we're looking at? I want to revisit for a moment the thing about Yeshua's first and second coming, Joshua's first and second coming. Just as Yeshua was, for the most part, rejected by the leaders of his day the first time he came, but will be widely embraced and accepted the second time, how was Joshua received by Israel when he reported after his scouting mission in Canaan? They were ready to stone him. They were ready to stone him and Caleb. But skip ahead to Joshua chapter 3 for a moment. Joshua's preparing to enter Canaan the second time, this time as a conqueror, this time to stay, this time to make Canaan his home. And in verse 7, look what the Lord tells him. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, that they may know that just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you." Those words, I believe, will be spoken to the heart of every Jew at the time of Yeshua's return. That God will save Yeshua, and this day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, that they may know that just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will exalt you in the eyes of Israel. You get that? Joshua was not exalted in the eyes of Israel when he came to Canaan the first time. Yeshua was not exalted in the eyes of Israel when he came the first time. When he returns, he will be. Is this perfect or what? When you have a God who can write this, who can record these events long before the coming of the Messiah, you know, probably, 1,500 years or more later, yet the parallels are there, the themes are there, the same artist's brush is at work in all these events. You know, you can have faith in that kind of God. You really can place your faith in this kind of God. You know, the Quran is not like this. The Quran's all drivel. I've been reading it, and it's almost painful to read. I don't know if I'll be able to finish it, because it's just so, it's so horrendously poorly written, and it's so empty, and what it considers to be deep and profound is like something you'd read in a fortune cookie. I mean, it's just, there's not much to it. But this you can sink your teeth into. This is so rich and so full. Yeah, there's just no comparison. There's no book on the planet that can compare with what we're studying here. So give it your best. Don't shortchange yourself or the Word of God. Invest your life and your time in studying this. Jim, go ahead.
Where he says, "I'm going to really have these people really recognize you just as they did to Moses," and he's doing it because he's going to... The action is when he backs up the waters of the Jordan?
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. That was just preparing to cross the Jordan, right. So we'll get into that next week.
Had he not performed that miraculous thing there, they might not have thought of Joshua as well as Moses?
I'm not even sure if that's a question we can ask, because his destiny is going to happen that way. And there's nothing that's going to keep it from happening. So I don't know. I don't know. Well, is this a good place to stop? This is probably a good place to bring things to a close. I'll finish with this little insight. The name Jericho, Jericho, means fragrance or aroma. And the name Rahab means arrogance. And you think, wait a minute, something's wrong here. You did right, something's wrong. Because you see, in the world's eyes, Jericho, with all its moral license to do whatever you want, to be free of God, the restraints of Torah, that was an aroma and a fragrance of the world. But this Rahab woman, who does she think she is? Where does she think she gets off, given her loyalty to the God of Israel? How arrogant. Yet in God's eyes, what is Jericho? It's a stench. And in God's eyes, what is Rahab? She's humble and she's beloved. You see that? You see the message there? God's given us things from the world's viewpoint, but God's is just the opposite. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Joshua. And Lord, we thank you that to us it's also the book of Yeshua. And in it we can see the truths of our Messiah and our Redeemer, truths that were written long before he was incarnated into human flesh. And Lord, how, as we look back upon these events and have faith in their truth and their historical fact, Lord, equally we look forward to his return and believe in that as well. We can have faith in that which has taken place and faith in that which is to come, because they come from the same God. We dwell in time, you don't. All things in your hand. And Lord, may you bring each of us to the place where you are so big, so mighty in our lives, that we can say like Moses, you are the only God in the heavens and in the earth below, and there's nothing else. Lord, bring us to that place where you are all in all to us, and we can love you and serve you the way you've loved and served us. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.